Matthew 27. Here's what's happened this week. This is probably Friday morning, could be Thursday morning, but probably Friday morning of Good Friday there at the beginning of the chapter. But a week early, earlier Friday, there was the anointing at Bethany. I'm guessing at these times, we assume this to be true, when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair and prepared for his burial. That was Friday the week before, and then the Sabbath happened, and the triumphal entry on the donkey occurred Sunday, the first day of the week, as they were gathering their lambs in for the Passover feast. And then the week continued, the Last Supper with his disciples. Jesus instituted communion Wednesday, Thursday, something like that. And then he told them in chapter 26, we looked at this in verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then they went out to Gethsemane and Jesus prayed, Father, take this cup from me. This man, in his total desperation, I say in his humanity, in his total desperation, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Heaven was silent, and Jesus says, not my will be done, but your will be done. Peter falls asleep. He's proclaimed, I'm going to die for you tonight if I have to, Lord, and then he can't even stay awake while Jesus is praying. Judas comes, betrays Jesus that very night, and the arrest occurs. The soldiers come and take him away, and every one of the disciples is scattered. Peter watches from a distance as they begin to level the accusations against Jesus and beat him and mock him, putting a bag over his head and hitting him and saying, prophesy, who's the one that's hitting you now? And Jesus is silent. And Peter's watching at a distance. They begin to ask Peter, aren't you one of his disciples? And he says, no, I'm not. Just like Jesus said he would deny him. Another girl comes up and goes, no, you're one of his disciples. I saw you. And he goes, no, I swear to God, I don't know him. Seriously. And then they began to say, no, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're with Jesus. And he began to call down curses upon himself in the name of God, refusing to admit that he knew Jesus, that he was one of the disciples. The rooster crows, and chapter 26 ends, verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And so he went out and wept bitterly, and we looked how Luke records that at this time Jesus looked at Peter. They were probably moving Jesus, and he saw Peter when he heard the rooster crow, and Peter ran out and wept bitterly. Then, chapter 27, when morning came, so it's been a long night. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor, this is Pontius Pilate, asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was still being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They're bringing down a curse upon themselves. In verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We're going to go ahead and read through verse 37. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they went, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head an accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Lord, we come to you this morning. Ask that you'd awaken our hearts and minds. Lord, to the power of your amazing love. Lord, your incredible obedience to your Father. Lord, the work of your salvation in our lives. The sufficiency of what you have done for us. Lord, and even now, prepare our hearts as we will be partaking of the bread and the cup at the end of our study time this morning. Lord, prepare our hearts and minds to simply meet with you. To continue to meet with you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So when morning came, after this long night, all the chief priests, all of them gathered together. With one voice, they agreed to condemn Jesus, and they sent him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. You see, the Jewish people didn't have the right to kill anyone. They killed people, but they could have that brought against them because they didn't have the right of capital punishment on an official level. And they wanted, remember, not just to kill Jesus, they want him publicly humiliated and destroyed before everyone. So they want Pontius Pilate to do it. Now, Pontius Pilate, historically, it's recorded, he was a very cruel and hot-tempered ruler. oftentimes executing dissenters left and right, anyone that would oppose him or offend him. And so the Jewish leaders are banking on Pontius being cruel and unleashing that cruelty upon Jesus. And so they deliver him to Pontius Pilate. And then Matthew here in his gospel just gives us the meanwhile story concerning Judas. Remember Judas, one of the 12, decides to betray Jesus. Matter of fact, the gospel says that Satan entered him in this time. And Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And he went out from the Last Supper that night, and it was night, and the day never came for Judas. He was ruined in his betrayal of Jesus, came, kissed Jesus as the sign that would be the sign of the betrayal, so they would know who Jesus was, and they took him by force. And it seems that shortly after that, Judas regretted what he had done when he saw that he had been condemned. You know, the life of Judas is a very interesting study. He saw everything. He partook of the power. He was one of the 12 that got sent out and saw demons cast out in the name of Jesus, saw leprosy healed, saw people raised from the dead, those being healed and everything, saw all that, was a part. He felt the power of God coming through his life, but he never submitted his life to Christ. He never came to Christ in faith. He saw all that witness of the power of the Holy Spirit and said, not for me, and took his matters into his own hands and decided that he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And what did we decide that was? About a month's wages. Wow. Immediately he regrets it. Isn't that true about the flesh? The things that we do in the flesh when we say no to God and we grab onto what we want, it isn't too long before we know, whoops, I now regret what I've done. But this is different here. Judas, in his regret, is not able to repent because of the witness of the Holy Spirit that he has completely rejected. There's a difference between simply knowing that you're caught and exposed and being sorrowful towards God. If you're taking notes, it's 2 Corinthians 7 that tells us that the sorrow of the world leads to death. That's just, my life is over. But the sorrow of repentance towards God leads to life. When I see the effects of my sin upon other people, it breaks my heart. When I see the corruption that it causes in my life, it breaks my heart. When I see the hurt that it causes the heart of God, it breaks my heart in the presence of God. And so here, Judas comes to them in a very strange request. He brings back the money and wants to undo his betrayal. And he says, I've sinned against innocent blood and they're of no help to him. What is that to us? You take it and deal with it. Now, again, the picture of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders, the chief priests, is a beautiful picture of religion and religiosity. Legalism offers nothing to the sinner that's broken. I'm broken. I've betrayed him. Well, that's your business. See, legalism, what they do is people set themselves up as better than everyone else. And that's what these men have done. In total unrighteousness, they've done that. So when someone comes and wants to repent, they have nothing to offer them. You're on your own. And he's completely lost hope. The scriptures call him the son of perdition. Jesus says it would have been better for this person to never have been born. This is serious stuff. And Judas can't find it within himself to repent. And so he threw down the pieces of silver. What was worth something to him now is worth nothing in light of what he's done before God. Hopelessness in the human heart is so dangerous. And Judas, in this hopelessness, takes his own life. You know, I have noticed something amongst people that don't believe in the Lord. And I don't know how common this is. It's just common in my life right now. That the anxiety that someone feels towards God is oftentimes the reason for them to push God away. The fact that we are sinners and we've offended a holy God and God is holy makes me uncomfortable. That's just uncomfortable. I fail and God is perfect and holy, and that causes dissonance in the presence of the holiness of God. And yet I meet people that because of that tension, they push God away. The anxiety that makes people run from God is the reason we're to run to God. We need him. And so the fact that we are sinners and we are uncomfortable in the presence of the holy God and he offers us mercy, this is the reality. God says, I will give you mercy, means I have to, in that uncomfortability, run to God. It's against my nature as a sinner, but by faith, I say, Lord, I need your mercy. And what happens? And you know what happens. Peace. Peace that passes understanding. Joy that's beyond expression, because you see the heart of God. And so Judas is not able to bring himself to repentance. He's not able to get past his own guilt and condemnation because he's already rejected all the witness that God has given him in the Holy Spirit. And that's a study in and of itself. And so we move on. They bring Jesus before. Oh, by the way, they buy the field of blood, and that's all fulfillment of prophecy. And when it says Jeremiah, there was the scroll of the prophets that included all the prophets, the minor prophets as well, called Jeremiah. If you ever look that up, it's actually Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 32. So they bring Jesus before Pilate, and they begin to accuse him. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, I am. And as they accuse him, he answers nothing. Didn't open his mouth, as Isaiah 53 says. He would open not his mouth. Makes no defense for himself. And the accusations come and land upon him with no answer from him. John's gospel gives us more information in John 18. He says, are you answering nothing? Are you a king? And he says, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. And he says that anyone who loves the truth comes to me. And Pilate says, what is truth? And doesn't really ask Jesus that, just tells Jesus that question, what is truth? Leaves him. He scourges Jesus to find out if there's anything that he's done wrong. This is torture to bring a confession. And of course, Jesus has nothing to confess. So the torture was complete. There was no mercy. And Pilate sees what Jesus has been through with no confession and brings him out before the crowd and says, behold the man. And Jesus is standing there and they're asking for his condemnation. And Pilate says, do you know you're answering nothing and I have the power to condemn you or release you? And Jesus says, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. And Pilate was afraid, didn't know what to do. So that's the extra information that John's gospel gives us. And so he's got this tradition, Pilate does, where I'm going to release one prisoner to you here at the feast. It's his way of being kind. By the way, this whole thing is feigned. He's behaving and not being violent because he knows that the chief priests have brought Jesus to him to do that very thing, and because they're envious of Jesus. So he's kind of throwing it back in their face. Well, let's see. I don't see. Man hasn't done anything wrong. I've beat him. Well, I know you want me to kill him, and I'm just not going to. He's toying with them. And so he says, well, I'll release a prisoner to you like I do. This is my tradition. So here you have, and if you have an NIV Bible, right, it says Barabbas' name is Jesus Barabbas. So it's, here's Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ. Who do you want? He puts it upon them. But you know, Barabbas means Bar, the son of Abba, a father. So Jesus, on this side, Jesus, the son of a father, or Jesus, the son of the Father, the Christ. Which one? Jesus, the son of a father, or Jesus, the son of the Father? Their answer, we want Barabbas. Wrong father. They just don't want to submit to God. Ultimately, without repentance, man will fight to the death against God. That's why God calls us to repentance and faith. But if we resist God, we will fight him to the death. Either I die or you die. And they have an opportunity now, empowered by Satan himself, to hurt God, and they're going to. This is what the heart of man is revealed. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as total rebellion against God. If you meet someone today that says, I don't see evidence for God, that might be an honest response to you in their unbelief. But before God, that does not fly. And that person stands before God and says, what? It's you. It's you, God. And I believe personally that on that day, everyone that now says, I don't see evidence for God, will on that day stand before God and say, I always knew it was you. But because of the holiness of God and the goodness of God that makes us uncomfortable, people push God away and look for another answer rather than submitting to God. It's very common. Now, sometimes I talk black and white. I know it's very complex for many people that can't seem to understand how to come to God. You know how you come to God? If you're here this morning and you're wondering how you come to God, here's how you come to God. Jesus, I need you to save me. That's it. And guess what? God is faithful. Because of what we're reading, you are guaranteed this. God will be faithful to you. He will come to you and he will save you. Because he's given himself for us. This is the proof. This is the evidence and the proof beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loves you. You can't come before God and say, God, but look what I've done. And have God go, oh, yeah, no, not you. No, this story right here proves to us that the only thing keeping us back from God is our own unbelief. He's taken care of everything. Now, God had to do this with me in my unbelief, holding my own pride. He had to pry my hands open one finger at a time until finally that night when it was, Lord, I'm running from you and I won't even admit it to anyone. And here I am now and I'm realizing it's you and I'm running from you. And he pried my hands open to receive him. I was desperate. And I pray for each of us that God makes us more and more desperate to hold on to him more than anything else. And let him prove himself once again to us. Well, Pilate knew what was going on. He knew this was all the bitterness of man, the envy of man. And he's here, ready to release Barabbas to them. And in verse 24, he calls for some water. And they bring the water over. And they have it pour over his hands. And he washes his hands symbolically in their presence and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. He has the power to either condemn or release Jesus. And he tries to wash his hands of this, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Isn't that ironic? He admits Jesus is righteous, but he's going to allow him to be condemned anyway. He's anything but innocent here. No one's ever innocent when they fear man more than God. And he's afraid of what the people will think if he lets Jesus go. He's afraid of what would happen. Later, Pilate is exiled because of the way that he rules. He wasn't a good ruler at all. And he lost his sanity and committed suicide. Many, many years later, someone wrote a story, a fictional story of maybe what would have happened had someone interviewed Pilate. And in that story, he pictures Pilate continually washing his hands, saying, I can't get the blood off my hands. It's an interesting story. It's fictional. But the idea is this. No one can wash their hands of this decision. What do you do with Jesus? Well, I'm not going to decide. Then you've decided. If he's the savior of all, then everyone is accountable to him. And we must decide. I meet people who say, well, I don't know, maybe. That's a decision. Not today. but we can't wash our hands of what Jesus has done for us, our need for a Savior. And the people cry out and say, fine with us, his blood be upon us and our children. Truly, this happened. There was a curse that came upon this generation of the Jewish people. Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. And the people became very rebellious against Rome. They tried to fight against Rome in their Jewish pride, and they were destroyed as a nation, the great diaspora. They were spread all over the world, and Israel was totally annihilated. They renamed the area Palestine, and Jews were scattered all over the world for almost 2,000 years. Romans 11 says that there's a partial hardening upon the nation of Israel until the time of the Gentiles is the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which means this, the gospel goes out to all the nations. But there comes a day when God focuses once again on the nation of Israel. You watch, you'll see. He's already doing it. Israel has become a nation again. They're in the land, and every day God protects them. Study out the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War of 1973, these things that have occurred. It's amazing. God's hand is upon them, and they're mostly atheistic as a nation. But the day comes when God pours his spirit out again upon the nation of Israel, and the whole nation has to decide about the Lord God. Still future. And so then Jesus is scourged. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus, and they gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted a crown of thorns and pounded into his head and then put a reed in his hand, this thin stick that would look like a scepter, put it in his hand, and they all bowed down and said, oh, King of the Jews, mocking Jesus. By the way, those of you that are going to Israel with us in October, you'll see that this is the shopping center of town. They would have done this very publicly. It would have been like at a mall, a strip mall for us, full of people bustling on a work day, and they would have been torturing him. Everyone's running around trying to get supplies before the Sabbath, and Jesus is being tortured right there publicly, eye level, mocked as their king. So they're mocking Israel. They're mocking Jesus as the king of the Jews. Again, when we're in Israel, we'll see this if you come, but you can get online and search it out. It's called the King's Game, and it was a game that the soldiers of this time would play. They were allowed to play this game once a year called the King's Game. They would dress up a prisoner to look like Caesar, put a fake robe on him just like this, scepter in his hand and everything, and they would roll dice and they'd play a game, and each of the soldiers would be able to hit and strike or hurt the prisoner until the person that won the game got to kill them. And they were only allowed to play it once a year because they knew that it was a game to kind of complain about how evil Caesar was. But they often played it. They just couldn't finish the game here because he had been condemned to be crucified. So here they are toying with Jesus, very probably playing that game, dressing him up as a king, and normally they would have killed him right there. But that last strike was kept back because he was going to be crucified. And it's interesting, when you follow the story and you see what's used here, they put a reed in his hand, and then they took the reed out of his hand and beat him over the head. Remember, he's got this crown of thorns stuck into his scalp, and they're beating him over the head with this reed. So there's this plant in Israel called hyssop, and it grows pretty rapidly, and they get these long shoots that come up, and it's a very common reed, would be the hyssop plant. Matter of fact, John's gospel, like this gospel, says they hold a reed up to give Jesus sour wine. John says it's hyssop, a reed from hyssop. Hyssop in the law is used with sacrifices. They will take hyssop, the top of it, and dip it in the blood and sprinkle sacrifices, sprinkle things that are made holy and clean with hyssop. David in Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. And I believe this reed that Jesus is holding in a mock setup here is a reed of hyssop that is used to strike him. Truly, Purge me with hyssop, Lord, and I will be clean. He has taken our sins upon himself. After all of this, they tear off that mocking robe and put back on his clothes, and they lead him out to be crucified. And there at the cross, they offer him the sour wine mixed with gall, which was like a painkiller that he refused, the painkiller gall there, and they divided his garments among them, casting lots, just like the scriptures say. Even the simple details, the minute details of the prophecy are being fulfilled here. And they brought him to this place called Golgotha, which is also translated Calvary, or the place of the skull. I didn't realize this when I started going to Calvary Chapel, that Calvary meant skull. I think there's a Calvary Chapel in Arizona called Calvary Chapel Skull Church. They just translated into perfect English, you know. They're all tattoo-ridden, you know. Skull Church. That's what we are. Skull Church hanging out at the river, right? Calvary Chapel River Fellowship. But this is the place. And again, we'll see it. It looks like a little skull in the rock where they crucified Jesus at the crossroads, where it was a very common place of trade, right outside of the city, just like it was prophesied. Hebrews says, let's go to that him suffering the persecution of Christ right outside of the city. Right outside of the city limits is where they would have crucified Jesus at the trade routes for everyone to see, right about eye level, lifted up. Simon carries the cross. They bring Jesus there. They divide his garments. And then they put him on the tree with a sign above him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the only accusation against Jesus that sticks. Remember they were accusing him? He said, I'll destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. It was a misquote. All that, the false testimonies against him. They had brought all that to Pilate. Nothing stuck except for this one accusation that Pilate allows to be written over Jesus. The crime that he committed is this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In John's gospel, it records that the chief priests come and say, no. Can we rewrite this and have it say, he said, I am the King of the Jews? And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. This is the only accusation that sticks, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. What put him on the tree? His association with you, sinful humanity. What put him on the tree? His association with the nation of Israel, God's people that wandered from the Lord. He was the only one that could be rightly identified as the king, the one prophesied about, the only one with the right to be called king. Can we look at a verse? I don't want to go long because I want to finish with communion. But if you have a Bible, could you turn over to Isaiah chapter 6? In just a few months, we'll be at the Christmas season. And this is oftentimes quoted. I meant chapter 9. I said 6, I meant 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the Christmas card. But it goes on to say, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. Right here, Jesus, pinned to the tree. The sign over his head, Jesus, the King of the Jews. He is in this moment taking back all the authority that man had given up because of sin, bearing the sin of humanity as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God himself became a man and hung there on the tree, the government truly resting upon his shoulders. He, in this moment, is proving his authority over mankind, dying for the sins of the world, taking back that authority, establishing his kingdom. A few thoughts I want to share with you on the reasons from God for the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's a lot, we could talk a lot about this, but I just want to share a few things with you. One is this: the sufferings of Jesus is the sufferings of God. This is not the idea of God didn't want to suffer, so he sent his son, as though the son was some kind of victim from an unrighteous father. That is not it. The Lord did not pawn off suffering onto someone else so that he didn't have to suffer. This is the Lord God who became the Messiah and suffered himself. This is the heart of God. God created man knowing that he himself would become the redeemer for sinful mankind, that he would be that suffering savior that would reconcile us to God. God is love. And as C.S. Lewis said, agape love is not a need that must be filled, but a fullness that gives. God creates man knowing the cost upon himself. Paul calls it, when he speaks of the cross, as the blood of God. God himself became a man. He bore the suffering himself so that God can say to you today, I know exactly what it feels like to suffer loss. Absolutely. There's nothing that you can experience that God would say, oh, I don't know what that feels like. God knows what it feels like. And that, well, that causes me to worship him. That undoes me. I'm undone by that. And so the reason for the sufferings of Christ is in the heart of God is, first and foremost, love. Providing justice in light of the holiness and righteousness of God. Providing mercy in light of the compassion of God. And providing grace in light of the goodness of God. Can we turn to one last passage before we take communion? It's back towards the end of your Bible, 1 Peter. Just go almost all the way to the end. You got 1 Peter and then 1 John, 2 John, Jude, Revelation. So you can just come back to 1 Peter. James is right before 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this in verse 21 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. For to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Three things real quick in this verse. One, because the Lord so suffered, we have an example. We're to embrace the suffering heart of God as we follow him. This brings an empowered freedom to me in times of suffering. God suffered for me, and he calls me to have his heart. So I, in my expression of love to others and wanting to live for God, if he brings suffering into my life, I'm to embrace that. You can't follow the Lord if you run from suffering. It'll never work because God's a God who suffers in his love. And so it empowers me with a freedom in a time of suffering to know that I'm just following the Lord, following his example. I'm free to continue to live even through suffering. Secondly, it says that by his stripes we are healed. He's quoting Isaiah 53. Because Jesus suffered for me, I experience healing in the Lord. He took my sin. I'm given his righteousness. Healed from the effects of sin. Body, soul, and spirit is the promise. Free from the conclusions of sin. Saved from sin and death. Absolutely. Do you need healing today? Do you need healing from the Lord, from the effects of sin in your life? Do you need the power to take that example and just be okay if God allows suffering while you serve him and wait upon him? You need power, you need healing. This section ends by saying, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here's the third thing. You can trust the shepherd. You are included in the fold of God, and you can trust him to lead you. Do you need leading today? Are there things going on that you're wondering, Lord, what do you want me to do? How am I supposed to do this? I'm going to need you to lead me, God. Guess what? You can trust him to lead you because you've come to him. You used to wander. Now you've come to him, and he promises to keep you and to lead you and to heal you as you serve him. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, remind us of the greatness of your salvation. Lord, as we hold the bread and hold the cup, as we consider and worship you, Lord, draw us closer. Lord, and if there's anyone here this morning that has never said yes to you, that has never surrendered to you, then Lord, may they do that now. May they take the cup and the bread and know that it represents your salvation to them today. May they take it in faith and receive you, receive your life. Thank you, Jesus.